to open your Bibles at that passage, short passage from Luke 6 that was read, that would be helpful. And let's pray as we come to consider God's word. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We bow before you now. And we pray, Lord, that you will use your word to speak to us, to meet with each one of us, Lord, at our own personal point of need. But that through our lives and our worship, Lord, you and you alone might be glorified. Amen. Well, we're back on our first Sunday series, looking at men and women through the history of the church and the Bible in particular, that have been used by God. And we've come to the 16th of these messages. We're getting towards the end of the series. And we now come to three lesser-known disciples. And then, of course, the group is concluded by Judas. But because of his circumstances and the way things worked out, we'll consider him in a separate message, that even Judas, with the terrible things that surrounded his broken relationship with Christ, was used by God. And so we call our message this morning, The Quiet Apostles. And I wondered as I prepared this, are there some of you who at times might feel a little bit insignificant? Insignificant even within the church. It's something which I struggle with quite often in many respects. How do I, as a mere man, carry out my ministry as a pastor? In days gone by, churches would have been limited to the pastor, an occasional visiting speaker, or if they went off to a conference. But of course, today, you have this whole array of great preachers who are available at the click of a mouse. So what chance for me? And it's very difficult at times to come to terms with the situation and circumstance in which we find ourselves. But I believe this particular message this morning is an encouragement to every single one of us that might feel any sense of inadequacy or frustration, because there is no one who is insignificant in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood, as we have remembered this morning, for everyone that God will draw onto himself. And there is nothing obscure and nothing insignificant about anybody in that sense that has come to faith in Christ. So, given the limited resources we have with regard to references, let's consider then James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Before getting down to the individuals, let me just give you some opening comments so that we can have a framework to hang our thoughts on. Firstly, the significance of the appointment of this group of disciples is driven home by what preceded it. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer before God. This is the Son before the Father. I did a recap on Luke, and I highlighted how even Jesus, as the Son of God, spent so much time in prayer. But secondly, we need to remember that Jesus had a much larger group. We sang the names of 12 this morning, but Jesus had a much larger group of disciples or followers. And these 12 had been set apart because they had been called and named apostles by Jesus. We read in verse 2, "And when day came, he called his disciples," the whole group of them, "and chose from them 12 whom he called apostles." Now, Webster's dictionary confuses things a little bit here, because they give us a general definition of a disciple as someone who accepts and helps to spread the teachings of a famous person. Now, Jesus was most certainly famous, but we've been looking for a bit more than that. And perhaps the secondary definition expands on that. It says, one of a group of 12 men who were sent out to spread the teachings of Jesus Christ. And to be fair, that's the way the Bible often refers to them. It's the way we often think about them. But it's still a bit difficult and unhelpful. So I want to look then at what Webster says when it defines an apostle. And here you'll see the difficulty. Any one of the 12 men chosen by Jesus Christ to spread the Christian religion. And isn't it funny the way when the word religion is used these days, even we as Christians cringe. That's basically because the word religion has become so misused and so abused. It's used here, Webster's, in the proper sense of the word. But you'll notice that religion in today's world is not considered in a good light. And therefore, we maybe need to dig a little bit deeper. And their fuller definition is one sent on a mission, one of an authoritative New Testament group sent out to preach the gospel and made up especially of Christ's original 12 disciples. And Webster's actually adds, helpfully, Paul. There's still a debate that lingers today, and we won't have time to get into it, over the use of apostle today. There are churches which have the appointment of an apostle. I'll leave you to work that one out for yourselves in that sense. Let me simply say that if we consider a disciple to be a follower of Jesus, and an apostle, to be one appointed and sent by Jesus, we will not be far wrong from the biblical understanding. And I make the point of difference because we should note that the fact that these 12 are set apart by Jesus reflects the truth of their being apostles is not in and of themselves. These were not men who had trained and qualified and got the results and examinations and tests and all the rest of it. It was nothing to do with them. It was all of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So these men and their apostleship rested completely on the authority of Jesus Christ. And that would be something that would cause me to pause before I would consider using that term today. And we should note that Judas is actually included in this group. And we will deal with that difficulty when we come to consider Judas himself. We also see that the three quiet apostles, if we can call them that, are still very much present. If you flick over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And this is important now. The group is now 11. Obviously, Judas has fallen out of it. And we read in Acts 1:13. And when they went up and they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And I want us to note, in a final observation by way of introduction, that the gospel message about these disciples actually says very little. But I want you to take these two references because they're important. Because between the reference of calling and appointing, the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, all of that has taken place. And now we find them in the upper room together. You see, what they are is quietly faithful. And I find it interesting when I looked at the group of disciples, because, of course, as an ex-soldier, I have seen lots of groups of men. And it's interesting that you put any group of men together and the following will happen. You will find leaders coming out of the group naturally. I suppose if we look at the disciples, we think of the leaders coming forward as Peter, James, and John. The other thing that you find about a group of men is that the more extrovert will always seem prominent and will draw attention to themselves, sometimes for doing good things, noble things, noticeable things. Positive things with the disciples, Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the preaching of Philip, the way Andrew always seemed to be quietly bringing people to Jesus. But actually, more often than not, and check this out in your New Testament, they are actually noticed for negative reasons. The denials of Peter, the doubting of Thomas that was discussed, the misplaced understanding of the person of Jesus and authority by those sons of thunder, James and John, and of course the betrayal of Judas. But when you read your New Testament, what makes the disciples stand out tends to be their negative points. And in the middle of this group of men, any group of men that you will have, you will find those who are steady, trustworthy, persistent, and consistent, and basically get on and do what needs to be done without any fuss. And the reality is, the three disciples we're thinking about this morning, many of us have probably never before considered in any serious way, and yet here they are. They are exactly the same as everybody else in that group in terms of their authority, because they have been appointed by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't make any mistakes. God doesn't make any errors. There is no trial and error with God. What he calls and what he equips will come to pass. So although these disciples are not as noticeable, perhaps, as some of the others, I want you to understand this morning that they're very much there. Before, during, and after everything that Jesus went through. So this morning is going to be more of an encouragement for those of us who may feel that on occasions, that we're a bit less significant than others. But possibly by way of information, I believe it's helpful just to unpack these guys and try and understand them. So we turn to James, the son of Alphaeus. On the surface, we're told little about him other than the name of his father, Alphaeus. We also see him referred to in Mark 15:40, in which we also find his mother, and she helpfully is called Mary. And that leads to lots of wonderful tangents and side roads when people trying to understand him. But we also find his brother referred to, Joseph, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. The New King James translates this with the more common title, James the Less. But not all commentators are agreed on that. But then what do all commentators agree on? Most admit that it is certainly possible and it is likely. But what you have here is this wonderful picture of the mother and her two sons, because Joseph is mentioned repeatedly, and that would imply that he was in the frame of the wider disciples. But let me deal with some of the other titles. James the Younger is probably a more accurate translation and most likely used, because in a group in which you have two guys with the same name, there's normally some way of differentiating them. I come from a family of three Jims. I was called after my brother-in-law. Although he was much smaller than me in terms of stature when I grew up, he was always Big Jim. I was always our Jim, and his son, Jim, was always wee Jim. And he actually probably grew up to be bigger, certainly in breadth, than most of our, both of us put together. So we had big Jim, our Jim, and wee Jim. And that's much the same that we probably have here, to avoid confusion with, of course, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And then we have James the Less. Now, the Greek word for this literally means little and refers in the first sense to stature, but it can also apply to age. And so there's a measure of flexibility here. So James the Younger is a valid translation. What's interesting here is that we have this whole family deeply committed to following Jesus. Now, some commentators grasp at the few small threads that we have here, and they go off all over the place, and they see this particular James as obscure. But I want to repeat again, he was anything but insignificant. Because call him James the Less, if you will. Call him James the Younger, if you choose. But he was called by the living Lord Jesus. And that in itself says everything. Now, how did he meet his end? Well, we have two possibilities. One tradition maintains that James the Less was crucified in Lower Egypt for preaching the gospel. The other comes from the works of Hippolytus, and he relates the following. And James, the son of Alphaeus, when preaching in Jerusalem, was stoned to death by the Jews and was buried there. And because, of course, we have the other James dying in that way, there's a lot of thought needs to be given to that. So that's James. Let's turn then to Simon the Zealot. Now, there's almost endless speculation regarding Simon within varying church traditions, but there's very little biblical evidence to support it. For example, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says that Simon the Zealot was the same person as Simon of Jerusalem or Simon the brother of Jesus. And this all comes into the idea that the Catholic Church does not believe that Jesus had any blood relatives in terms of brothers or sisters. And so they have to word this so that he would be a cousin of Jesus or a son of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now, we would probably struggle with that. The Eastern Orthodox tradition, interestingly with this one, holds that Simon's was the wedding that Jesus actually went to and turned the water into wine. And they called this is a good one, they called him a zealot, or they still call him a zealot today, because after seeing this miracle, he left his home, he left his parents, and he left his new bride to follow Jesus. Now, I would have to struggle with the theology of that, that Jesus would provide at a wedding and then call the new husband to immediately follow him. I have no evidence either way, but I would certainly not see Jesus operating in that particular fashion. Matthew 10 and 4 and Mark 3 and 18 refer to him as Simon the Cananean. Now, this is not the land of Canaan. This is not the village of Cana, but rather it's a reference to the Hebrew translation, which means to be zealous. And in this sense, it is thought it's a reference to his political affiliation rather than his desire to leave his new wife. The Jewish historian, Josephus, helps us frame a picture of politics in this day, and it's probably important to understand this. You had the Pharisees, who are renowned for their legalism and their fundamentalism of the day. You then had the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals, who denied the supernatural. For them, there could not be a resurrection. And you will remember Paul plays in that towards the end of his ministry in Acts. Then you had the Essenes, Dead Sea Scrolls and all the rest of it, but they're not mentioned in the Bible, but they're a very real group. Probably not mentioned because they were the religious ascetics of the day. And many of them were celibate, which might have had something to do with the fact that they sort of disappeared over time. And then you had the Zealots, the most politically minded group that sought to see the overthrow of Rome by whatever means necessary. Now, they would have been legalistic in terms of understanding of the law and everything else in the same way as the Pharisees, but they were much more militant, believing that only God had authority over Israel, and therefore the Roman authority needed to be removed. And Josephus has some great stuff on that if you want to read it and explore it further in your own time. There's also some interesting work done that suggests that Simon and Judas Iscariot both started following Jesus with the same aim in mind, that these two men believed initially that Jesus was going to be the warrior king Messiah who was going to overthrow Rome by power. And in time, Simon came to see Jesus for who he was, the Son of the living God. But Judas never managed that transition. It's also suggested that when the disciples went out two by two, that this was one possible pairing, Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot. Whatever the speculation, the quiet biblical evidence suggests that Simon found a new direction for his zeal, and that was serving Christ. Now, this is interesting. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I make frequent references to from time to time, records that Simon preached the gospel in North Africa, especially Mauritania on the coast. And then supposedly, and I have to confess, I hadn't noticed this before, supposedly came to Britain. And he was executed by crucifixion in AD 74 at the town of Caister in Leeds, where we actually have our FIC Leaders Conference. So, Debbie, we've got to do some historical checking out the next time we're up at conference this year. But that's where he recorded that he, and when I looked into this deeper, of course, it makes sense. He, coming from Mauritania, he might well have landed in England. But that is where history would tell us that he actually died. But it's actually amazing watching the dispersion and the places of death of these disciples, these apostles, after the early church started to move out. But then finally, let's come to the most confusing of all, Judas, not Iscariot. Now, in the lists in Matthew 10 and 3 and Mark 3:18, Judas does not actually appear, but there is a Thaddeus. And so we have at one name, Judas, we have Thaddeus, and in some manuscripts, Matthew 10 and 3 refers to him as Lebius, who was surnamed Thaddeus. Now, this has led many Christians from the early days to harmonize so that we have Judas Thaddeus, and they insert Thaddeus as a surname. And this is made plausible by the fact that Thaddeus was actually in common use at that time, but probably more as a nickname than anything else. A further complication is the fact that the name Judas was tarnished, of course, by Judas Iscariot. And so some believe that Matthew and Mark didn't want to mention the name Judas at all. But we also notice that Judas is the same as, anyone a hinder or guess at this one? Jude. So you've got Judas, you've got Thaddeus, you've got Jude. And of course, you've got a letter, but it is believed that that was written by another Jude who was also the brother of Jesus. And we would believe a blood brother in the sense that he was fathered by Joseph. So you can see the confusion, and you can imagine how people take tangents here and they create myths all over the place. But he's also referred as Jude, the son of James, or Jude, the brother of James. And of course, that takes you off on another tangent. But this man, known by all these names, was called an apostle by Jesus. Some Latin manuscripts actually call him Judas the Zealot. And that, of course, would lead us down a completely different path. What I want to say to us this morning, according to tradition, Jude suffered martyrdom in AD 65 in Beirut. However, Fox records that he was crucified at Edessa in Turkey around 72. But with each one of these men, quiet as they may have been, we have evidence of their continuing faithfulness in serving Christ. So this morning we've looked at three very ordinary men, but three ordinary men appointed and called by an extraordinary Savior for his purposes and to God's glory. And their service, when you look underneath all the noise, is quiet, effective, and effective. The whole way, from beginning to end. There's not a lot said. There's not a lot of noise made about them. But they are there at all those points, right up until their death. And the death of every one of them, depending on which of these accounts is correct, ended in martyrdom and laying down their life for the one who called them as apostles. And as I reflected on this, I thought of the church, and I think of our church, and the many of you that quietly give, pray, support, and encourage within our congregation. And we should never lose sight of that, because we have all been drawn and saved through the blood of one Savior. The blood of Jesus that was spilt for me is no less in any way, shape, or form than the blood of Jesus that was shed for you. So we need to remove this thinking within the church of lesser and greater and all the rest of it. And we need to see ourselves as people who matter, people who are significant, because Jesus, the Son of the living God, died that we might have life in him. And not just life, but eternal life. Now let me ask you something. Are there those people in your life that you put up with, and sometimes you're glad when they leave? Or sometimes you're nudging the wife or the husband for an excuse to leave? Do you get people like that? Now, let me ask you a question. Would God call the likes of you and I into eternity if he didn't want to spend it with us? Let's pray. Father God, and these three disciples, we are reminded that we are called to serve you, that we are drawn to you only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because you have given us the ability through your Spirit to come to you in repentance and know the forgiveness that you have provided for us. But Lord, I pray this morning for those who may be discouraged at times because of their quiet faithfulness, because they get on and do day by day, Lord, no fuss. And Lord, there's a part of me that was rebuked as I prepared this, because I thought that is a ministry, that is a life that brings glory and honor to you. So, Father, I want to pray that we would all have the fullness of the love that has saved us in our hearts this morning. That we would never see ourselves as less in any sight because the precious blood of Jesus was shed that we might have life, we might have it eternally, and we might have it with you. In Jesus' name, amen.